Why don't we all stand together for a word of prayer before we turn into the scripture? Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here together tonight openly and freely without fear of persecution or imprisonment for the things that we're about to do and for the things that we've already done tonight. In worshiping you and singing praises to your name and in carrying our Bibles into this place and now opening them to seek your word and teaching by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you've told us, taught us in your word that wherever two or more are gathered, you would be in the midst and that you're here tonight. And you've already been working and preparing hearts. Father, we thank you that you've taught us that you will teach us all things by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would indeed speak to us tonight, strengthen us and encourage us in your word, Lord. Father, we ask too that you would help us to be sensitive, to strengthen and encourage one another. You know the situations in each one of our lives, those that are down, those that are weak, those that are hurting. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to be able to minister to one another, that no one would leave here tonight without having their needs met. Father, we do want to lift up Pastor Jack and his family while they're away, Lord, and ask that everything that we do here tonight would glorify and honor you. Father, we ask that we would be more than hearers, but we might apply these things to our lives, and that we would do these things and share them with others too. We want to give you this time for your honor and for your glory in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. You can be seated, and as you are, I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Those of you that know me know that I really like to study the Old Testament, and oftentimes it's a temptation for me to just stay in the Old Testament. And people say, well, what about the New Testament? It's all contained in the Old Testament. It's all there. Everything Jesus was going to do, everything he was going to say, it's all in there. And I love looking through the Old Testament to find Jesus. And so we've gone to the New Testament tonight, but we're going to do an Old Testament overview, basically, in Hebrews chapter 11. Most of you may know that this is called the Hall of Faith or the Chapter of Faith, chapter 11. I want to call it Lighthouses of Faith because these were men who were lights and women who were lights during dark times. And the verse we're going to concentrate on is down in verse 32. I want to look at some of those lives who were represented as lights to the world during some of the darkest times of the nation Israel. Now it starts out though, and in verse 4 we can see the faith of Abel. He by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother. His sacrifice was accepted. Not because he did more, not because he worked harder, but it was because of his faith. He offered by faith, and we read of Enoch, who walked with God, who believed God, and he was the first man raptured by faith. God took him out, just raptured him away. And then we read in verse 7 about Noah. Noah had faith, and he warned the men of his age, and he moved with fear, and he prepared an ark. And I've always thought that was so interesting. Nobody knew what an ark was. Nobody else in the neighborhood was building boats, and I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the Bill Cosby stories about that. But I always love that. Right. What's an ark? It's going to rain, Noah. Right. What's rain? He didn't know what those things were, but he was willing to be obedient to the word of God. Can you imagine if you'd never seen rain before seeing something like what was going on tonight on your way here? Wouldn't that bother you just a little bit if you'd known that the earth was watered by mist from the ground and suddenly all this stuff is coming out of the sky? I think you'd think you were going to die. And I think that's what everybody realized finally. But Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his family. And we go on and we see the faith of the patriarchs. In verses 8 through 20, we come to Abraham. I love Abraham. Abraham is 75 years old and the voice of the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to move out. I want you to pack up your wife and I want you to go and start a new nation. And he was willing to do that. Most of us at 75 years old are willing to retire. Move out of my house like into a retirement home maybe, Lord? Someplace where I can be with folks my age and we can, play hearts or something all day long? No, I want you to start a new nation. He didn't question God. His wife was 65. He went ahead and did it. And can you imagine Abraham packing the station wagon? And the neighbors coming out, Abe, going on vacation? No, me and Sarah, we're moving. Really? Where are you going? Don't know. Good. Getting a little senile, aren't you? What are you going to do when you get there? Start a new nation. Right. If you heard 75-year-old people talking that way, what would you do? It's time to call the doctor. I think Parkinson's is set in, and they're getting a little senile, and somebody needs to help him. But he was willing to move. He was willing to go and do those things. And he was 100 before he had that child. Sarah was 90. Incredible faith of Abraham. And then we read about Isaac, and Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And then we read about Jacob in verse 21, blessing the sons of Joseph by faith. He even put his hands on the opposite kids, knowing that he was blessing the younger, showing that principle that goes throughout the New Testament, the younger being in power over the older, the younger ruling over the older. And it's the same in our lives, the younger, the spiritual man or woman, ruling over the older, the flesh in our life, taking charge, taking control. The younger ruling over the older, Jacob. And then in verse 22, we get down to Joseph's faith. Joseph is incredible. Faith to stand for God as a teenager. Most of us, when we leave home, know that we're away from church, we're away from family, we're away from home, and we can do whatever we want. Who's going to care? Who's going to know? Especially in the world that we live in today. Joseph as a teenager was taken to Egypt, and he didn't have his family around anymore. He didn't have to stand for God anymore. He didn't have to walk with God anymore. He could have fallen into the ways of the Egyptians. And as we read the story, you realize it might have been a whole lot easier for him if he had. But he made a determination to stand for God. And you know, sometimes that can cost you. He stood for God. His brothers didn't like it, so they sold him into slavery. He got to Egypt and he stood for God. He was given control of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife decided she liked this young, good-looking Hebrew man. And she tried to entice him to sleep with her, and when he wouldn't do it, she accused him of rape and got him arrested. He could have probably slept with Potiphar's wife, and no one would have been the wiser. Potiphar himself even said, "I don't know what goes on in my household. I don't even know what I have anymore except for what I eat on my table." Joseph's in control of everything. Obviously, Potiphar wasn't home an awful lot. But he decided to stand for God, and it got him put in jail. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you decided to stand for the Lord, and it's brought you trouble. I remember the first time when I left home, I went to the military, and the very first weekend, the drill instructor said, "Who wants to go to chapel?" And 60 guys raised their hands. "We all want to go to chapel. We're sick of marching around. We're sick of all this dumb stuff you're making us do." And the DI began to yell at us. He said, "Those of you who go to church are going to be in trouble. You're going to miss training. You're going to have to spend extra time here. It's going to mean extra work. Now, who wants to go to church?" I was the only one that raised my hand. And he looked at me and he said, "You're going to be in trouble." And I thought, oh, brother. But I want to make a commitment for God. I'm not going to do what these other guys do. I don't want to start smoking and drinking and carrying on and cussing like they do. I want to make a difference. So they woke me up Sunday morning at 5 o'clock, and I joined the little formation, and I marched off to chapel, and the only service available that morning was a Catholic service. It was a Latin Mass. I had a really tough time. I didn't know any Latin. I stood up when they stood up and sat down when they sat down. And I got through the whole thing and I thought, I'm going to be trouble for this. And I marched back and I realized something when I got back. I hadn't missed anything. Monday morning, the drill instructor called me in and he said, "You know what? You're the only one with enough integrity to stand up for what you believe. I'm making you a squad leader, and you don't have to have any more details for the rest of basic training." I thought I was going to be in trouble, but God had a plan in it. God used it. Joseph was in trouble, but God had a plan, and God used it. And there's going to be those times in your life where you're going to be challenged to stand up for what you believe. And you can give in and go the way of the world, or you can do what's right and face punishment and harassment from the world, but victory and blessing from God. It's your choice. And I would rather choose to stand for God than to receive anything that man or this world has to offer. Those things are so temporary. So temporary. Joseph stood for the things of God. And we see the historical faith of Moses. Moses is an incredible guy. Verses 23 through 29. He could have been the richest, most powerful man in the world. He could have been Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He could have had tombs and monuments built to his name. You might be reading your ancient history books now and read about the tomb of Moses and the pyramid of Moses and the storehouses that Moses the Great built. But he decided not to do that. He decided to give up the things that the world had to offer to accept the things that God had to offer. Look down there at verses 25 and 26. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He gave up being the most powerful world leader to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years with a bunch of complaining Jews. What a trade. Isn't that the one you'd go for every day? Would you rather be the most powerful, most respected, richest person in the world, or would you rather lead a bunch of complainers around the desert? Oh, I'll take the desert. Not a logical choice, is it? But the things of God aren't always logical, are they? We see the faith of Moses, and then we go on and we see the faith of we see the crossing of the Jordan, actually, the Red Sea in verse 29, and then the faith of Joshua and Jericho and how the walls fell down. Now, in verse 32, we come to the book of Judges, and we've seen the faith of the patriarchs. We've gone all the way through the Pentateuch with these guys, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and we come to the book of Judges, and Judges is a very dark time, a very dark period in Israel. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Sounds a lot like the age we're living in, doesn't it? If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't hurt anybody else, what's the matter with me doing it? I want to do it. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. There was no king. There was no leadership. And the people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord was precious in those days." Translated, it literally means it was scarce, it was rare, it was valuable. It was something you would hang on to because it wasn't something you heard a lot of. And that's a sad condition in our world today too. You can go to a lot of churches and never hear the word of God. It's a precious thing in our country. It's a rare thing in our country. Some of you that have been brought up in Calvary Chapel are kind of spoiled. You might think it's this way everywhere. Go and visit another state sometime on your summer vacation and see what you find in different churches. I have friends who moved to a place called Newburgh, Oregon. Newburgh, Oregon boasts the greatest number of churches per capita. It's a city of about 5,000 people. When they moved up there, there was about 5,000 people, and they claimed 54 churches. Church on every corner. And they went to a church every Sunday for 54 Sundays. And you know what they found? There wasn't a one that was teaching the Word of God. Doesn't matter how many churches you've got. It matters what's going on inside the church. Is the word of God being proclaimed? Is it being preached? The kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, was in a dark time. And I believe that we're in a dark time too. And I believe that these scriptures apply to us. That God would want us to be lights of faith in these dark times. So in verse 32, he mentions six names, six in the prophets, four judges. One was a king, the other was a prophet. They're not in chronological order, but these are men who were called specifically by God to fulfill his plan. And God doesn't call you without giving you the ability to do what he wants you to do. And it's not your ability. So often in the world, we look at somebody, have you ever done this? And you thought, wow, wouldn't he be a great servant of the Lord? You hear somebody that's a good public speaker and you think, wow, wouldn't he be a great preacher? Or you hear somebody that's a good musician and you think, wow, wouldn't he make a great Christian musician? Not necessarily so. If they think they have their own abilities, they might think it's themselves that's doing the work for the Lord. Oh, yes, God could really use me. I'm such an awesome speaker. I'm such a great musician. Yes, I can just play for the Lord and really knock them dead. Now, God will probably choose the person to lead worship. At least it's been my experience that they're not always the best musicians or the best singers, but there's those with a heart for God and who don't want people to see them. They want people to see Jesus. Those are the kind of people that he'll use. God will use the unexpected, but he'll give the ability. And we have a lot of excuses, don't we? Lord, I can't. Lord, I'm not experienced enough. I don't think I can. I have the qualifications. Moses complained about that. God called him to lead the children of Israel, and he says, oh, I'm not a good speaker. I stutter. And God's response, who made the mouth? I created it. I can do it. And he still complained. He still had excuses. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too in between. We've always got an excuse, don't we? But God will give the ability if you're available. God will give the ability if you're available. Something else I want you to notice about these people. Very important. Number one, that none of these people were praised for their position or their office. They aren't in this listing because they were a king or they were a prophet or they were a judge. That's not why they're here. The reason that they're listed here is because of what they had accomplished by faith. God's work from beginning to end. And I believe there are some spiritual lessons here in verse 32 for us. These men were lighthouses. And lighthouses are for times of storm, times of darkness, dark times. And these men stand out as visible representations of God's power in dark times. We're in dark times, and I believe that God wants us as men and women of the body of Christ to be lighthouses to the world around us, to shine in the darkness and to point the way. There's danger all around, and we're to point the way to safety. We're to point the way to salvation as lighthouses for Jesus Christ. Spiritual lesson for us. You know, faith isn't born out of favorable circumstances. It's easy to be a Christian when things are going good. It's easy to be a Christian when you're in the body of Christ. It's fun here at church, isn't it? You can sing the songs. Nobody's going to care that you're praising God. Try singing the same songs in the office. Some people might be offended. You're disturbing their constitutional rights. Shut up. You can say, praise the Lord here, and nobody's going to look at you like you're half crazy. Try that in your school. Hey, praise God, I got an A. What'd you say? It's easy to be a Christian in the church. It's out in the world when we face the trials, when we face the temptations, when we face the conflict that our faith grows. Faith grows amidst deep affliction and temptation and sorrow. And God has promised this to us. John 16, verse 33 says that in this world you will have tribulation. Oh, I claim that promise. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. James chapter 1, verse 2 says that when we fall into diverse temptations, we should count it all joy. Think about that next time you're ready to mumble and moan and groan and complain. Why me, Lord? Why did my car get a flat tire in the rain? Oh, praise God. There must be a tow truck driver he wants me to witness to. Paul in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, says, not only this, but we glory in our tribulation. The first time I read that, I thought, Paul, you're crazy. This guy's nuts. He's been beat up one too many times or something. But he gloried in tribulation, knowing that it would bring glory to God, knowing that it was one of those times that he could be strengthened. You see, fruit grows in valleys, not on mountaintops. And God takes us into those valleys that we might grow, that we might be builded up to the measure and the stature of the man Jesus Christ. And faith can operate in the life of any of us who will, number one, listen to God's word and not fear. Listen to God's word and not fear. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of what shall I be afraid? Are you ever afraid when the Lord tells you to go witness to those hell's angels? Lord, there's only one of me. Yeah, but there's two with Jesus. What's a hell's angel compared to a heavenly angel? Remember, one of those could wipe out 186,000 Assyrians in one night. You and Jesus, that's a majority. If the Lord is truly the light of my life, what shall I fear? And I like to turn that scripture around. If I'm afraid, is the Lord truly my light and my salvation? If I fear, is the Lord truly my strength? Or am I depending upon someone else? Am I depending upon myself? Faith can operate in the lives of those who will dare to listen to God's word and not fear. Number two, faith will also work in the lives of those who dare to surrender to God's will and not feelings. Dare to surrender to God's will and not feelings. Feelings always get in the way of faith. Feelings tell me that this isn't normal. And again, God doesn't always do things by what I think is normal. God will use the abnormal circumstances to glorify Himself. God will use the unusual just to get everybody's attention, just to blow everybody's mind. So He's listed those that He's chosen. And I find it so encouraging. And I'll tell you another reason I love the Old Testament so much. When I read the New Testament, I read passages like this. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. And as a young child, I read these verses and I thought, these guys are incredible. These men are high. These men are holy. These men are unattainable. These men are unlike me. These men are men that I could never be. I couldn't even hope to be. And then I read the Old Testament and I find out, hey, these are ordinary guys. They have problems with lust. They have problems with lying. They have problems with cheating. They have all kinds of problems. They have problems with their wives. They have marriage problems. They have all kinds of things going on in their life. Hey, they're ordinary people. I really like going back and reading these stories and finding out that God uses ordinary men and ordinary women to accomplish His purposes. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, it gives a description of David's army. It says, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves to him, and he became a captain over them. These are David's mighty men. I like to call them David's gang. These were the malcontents, the offcasts, the outcasts of society. They gathered themselves to David, a shepherd who became king. And as they gathered themselves to him, they became mighty men of God. We have a good shepherd who is our king. And as we gather ourselves to him, even if we've been discouraged or distressed or in debt, and even if you think you're doing well financially, realize you've got a debt of sin you could never pay. As we gather unto him, he turns us into a powerful force. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 is one of my favorite verses. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And the reason that no flesh should glory in his presence. We can't look to a man and say, it must have been him. Man, he's talented. Man, he's good. We have to say, it must have been God. God will use the foolish things of the world. That's why I'm here tonight. And I don't know most of you, but God does, and I'm sure there's great potential in this room. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And God wants to work in the lives of those who don't have much confidence in themselves, who at the outset will confess their inabilities and their weaknesses. He wants to work in the lives of those who realize that they are forced to depend upon him. Lord, I can't do this. You'll have to get me through it. Good. I can. I will. Because God uses common people to do his work, he wants to use us. These men listed here in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, are not strong men. They're not the exploits of strong men. These are the exploits of weak men made strong through the power of Christ. In the Old Testament, power of God. The first one we read about in verse 32 is Gideon. What shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. And again, they're not in chronological order, but you might want to mark in your notes. You can find Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 11, through chapter 7, verse 25. Gideon was a frightened farmer. He was not a great man by the world's standards. Actually, when we open the story, we find him hiding in a wine press to thresh his wheat. Now, any of you that have studied farming methods, ancient farming methods, the way you thresh wheat is you go up on a hill where you can throw the wheat in the air, the wind will blow the chaff away, and the grain will fall to the ground. The worst place to do your winnowing is down in a wine press, because a wine press is at the very bottom of the hill where they crush the grapes and the juice runs to the bottom. So he's actually hiding. He's a chicken. He's frightened. Why is he frightened? Because God has allowed an enemy to come into the land. The people have turned from the word of God, and God promised them that when they turned from his word, he would bring enemies against them. The Midianites had come in. The Midianites had been there for 7 years. The Midianites were a nomadic band of marauders. They would come in, they would take what they wanted, and they would burn the rest. And they'd leave. And the Israelites would come out of the burned ruin and start to rebuild next year. Here come the Midianites. And they would burn everything to the ground after they'd taken what they wanted. After 7 years of this, everybody's living in rocks, hiding in caves. And here's Gideon, winnowing his wheat down in a wine press. And the first thing that happens is an angel appears. And the angel, as always when angel appears, says, fear not. Why do you suppose angels say that? Because everybody's freaked out when they see one. Fear not. Oh, mighty man of valor, he says. And I'm sure Gideon knew that he wasn't a mighty man of valor. He was a chicken. That's why he's down in a wine press, winnowing wheat. And I'm sure he began to look around, wondering who else was there and how did this guy find him? Fear not, oh, mighty man of valor. God's going to use you to lead the nation of Israel. And Gideon begins his argument. He goes through his excuses. Listen, I think you got the wrong guy. I mean, of all the tribes in Israel, I come from the smallest tribe. And of all the clans of that tribe, my clan's the least. And of all the families of that clan, again, mine's on the bottom. And of all the sons of my father, of that family, I'm the youngest. I'm the lowest man on the totem pole in Israel. I'm the last guy you'd be looking for. I'm not the one you want. The angel said, sure you are. See, Gideon realized he had no ability. And Gideon had a lot of doubts. He was questioning the Lord. God had to prove himself to him time after time after time. Do you remember Gideon went out and said, well, if this is really the Lord, I'm going to put a sheepskin out. And in the morning, it'll be dry and the ground will be wet. And he got up in the morning. Sure enough, the ground was wet and the sheepskin was dry. And what did Gideon say? Hey, praise God, he answered my prayer. He said, no, you know, maybe that's just the way sheepskin is. Let's try it different tomorrow. Tomorrow the ground will be dry and the sheepskin will be wet. And he woke up and it says he wrung bowlfuls of water out of the sheepskin. I thought, I don't know, Lord, do you really want me to do this? And God said, why don't you go over to the enemy camp and listen? Now, if he is the lowest man on the totem pole, if he's the least guy in Israel, you wouldn't expect that the enemy would know about him, would you? He hasn't been in the papers. He hasn't been in any leadership classes or positions. He hasn't been to any summit conferences lately. He's just a frightened farmer. But he goes over there, and he's hiding in the Midianite camp. And one Midianite says to another, hey, I had a really weird dream last night. And the other Midianite says, well, what did you dream? He said, I dreamed this big barley roll came down the hill and knocked all our tents down. And the second Midianite says, oh, that's none other than Gideon of Israel having victory over us. Now, wouldn't that be enough? He was having a tough time with this. And he goes back and he gathers an army. He calls to Israel and raises an army. Now, he didn't get a very big army. You have to remember that it says in there that the Midianites numbered as the sands of the sea for multitude, that they couldn't be counted. That's a lot of people. And Gideon got 32,000 men, a small force, a formidable little army, but a small force. And he goes before the Lord and says, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? I think he was expecting a miracle. I think he was expecting God to multiply the men. He was expecting something more powerful than 32,000 men. And God said, you have too many. Lord, too many. I count again, Lord. I didn't count too many out there. No, you have too many. Send some home. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find three laws that will keep a man from going to war. Number one, if you have betrothed a wife, if you've just gotten engaged, it says you don't have to face the draft until you've been married at least a year. You're supposed to stay home and comfort your wife. And all the women say, yes. So when war was on the horizon, a lot of people got engaged. The second thing was if you've just built a new house and you haven't lived in it, you don't have to go to war. Again, when war was on the horizon, a lot of building permits being pulled all of a sudden, you know. It could keep you out of the fight. Third thing was, if you just were chicken or you didn't feel like it, you could go home. Grayed out, huh? You don't even have to be a conscientious objector. You can just say, look, I'm scared. They'd say, go home. They didn't want you turning chicken and drawing others away on the front line. So Gideon goes out to his 32,000 men, and he says, hey, guys, you know, if there's anybody here that just got married, just built a house, doesn't feel like today's a good day for a war, go ahead and go home. 22,000 picked up and left. And he went back to the Lord, and I'm sure he was even more afraid. Now, Lord, so many have gone. I've only got 10,000 to go against the Midianites that numbers the sands of the sea for multitude that I can't even count them. God says, you still have too many. Oh, Lord. You remember the test, took them to the river, those that were drinking while they were watching. The Lord chose, the rest he sent home. 9,700 people were sent home. And Gideon's left with 300 men to face the armies of the Midianites that numbered as the sands of the sea for multitude that you couldn't even count them. God took them through a sifting process there. Three kinds of people. The whole nation that knew there was a war on and they didn't care. They're willing to just put up with the Midianites, willing to put up with the world around them and what goes on in that world and how the world was wanting to treat them. There were the 9,700 who came out, but they were sloppy. They were half-hearted about the whole thing. And there were 300 who were committed. Dwight Moody once said, I'd rather march through hell with 10 committed men than 100 half-hearted men. You know, more is not always better. Sometimes less is. I'd rather have the less number with the committed hearts than the greater number with half hearts. It's kind of like a diamond. It gets more valuable when you cut it more facets, more beautiful, more light. But you have to decrease it in size. You have to cut it. And then their weapons. This is incredible. These 300 men gather around brave General Gideon, who is constantly questioning the Lord. And they're wondering what the plan is. I mean, with only 300 guys, it's got to be a guerrilla-type warfare. Sneak attacks, right? We'll catch the end of the column. We'll raid them by night. What's the plan, General Gideon? And here's General Gideon's plan from God. Preposterous, unusual plan. I want you to take water pitchers. I want you to take torches. And I want you to take trumpets. Think about that for just a minute. If you got a trumpet, maybe you can stick that under your arm. You got a water pitcher in one hand and a torch in the other. We're missing some really important weapons of warfare here, aren't we? What about the guns and tanks and bazookas and things? Swords, knives, General Gideon. What about those things? No, different plan. We're going to gather around the Midianite camp, and we're going to raise our torches and break our water pitchers and blow our trumpets. Wow, what an awesome battle plan. I'm ready. What, are we going to become servants and play music for them and light the way? What do you want? God's ways aren't our ways, are they? They surrounded the camp in three groups of 100, and on the given signal, they broke the pitchers, held up the torches, and blew the trumpets and shouted, "Mighty is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, the Midianites for 7 years had had no resistance, and they weren't expecting any now. They didn't even have any guards on the camp. And they woke up in the dark, and all they saw was torches ringing their camp. They heard things breaking all around them. They heard trumpets all around them. And they thought, there must be hundreds out there, thousands out there, multitudes of troops. And they began running through the dark, killing each other while the Israelis watched. Isn't God incredible? Not man's methods, God's methods. And you know, I believe those three weapons are things that God wants to use in our lives too. God wants, number one, broken vessels. Broken before him. Secondly, he wants us to be the light of the world. Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. And thirdly, he wants us to be proclaimers, like the trumpets, heralds, to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And then we can watch the defeat of the enemy as we yield to Jesus Christ. The second man it mentions in this verse is Barak. We find the story of Barak in Judges chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Barak was a frightened soldier. Barak was a general, and Sisera, the Syrian general, was leading an army down into Israel. And Barak knew that he needed to raise his troops and do something. He called out 10,000 men, and he went to a prophetess, a woman named Deborah. And he said, "Deborah, what's going to happen? Give me a word from God. Tell me what's going to happen." And she said, "God will give you victory." But Barak was still afraid. He said, "Deborah, I'm not going unless you go with me. I need a woman by my side to go out to battle here." Wanted to hide behind her skirts. And Deborah prophesied, and she said, "You know, if you do this, a woman will win the battle. A woman will gain the victory." Barak didn't care. He was scared. You see, the Syrians had 900 chariots of iron. And in those days, that's like big old tanks. The Syrians had 900 tanks. The Israelis had none. Chariots of iron. And they stepped out. 10,000 men stepped out to find that God was already there. You see, God made it wet in the morning. You know what happens to iron chariots on a muddy field? They just don't go anywhere. And the men of Israel were able to chase the Syrians away. And as they ran, General Sisera was running ahead of the rest of them. And he came to the tent of a man named Heber. Heber wasn't at home that day, but his lovely wife Yael was. And he went in, being a friend of Heber, and he said, "Listen, hide me, will you?" And she said, "Sure, I will." And he said, "Have you got a glass of water?" She said, "I've got something even better. How about some warm milk?" And he had his glass of warm milk, and she had him lay down. And while he was sleeping, she took a tent stake and a hammer and pinned his head to the ground. I love what it says in the King James. He was fast asleep. No kidding. Very humorous. Later on, General Barak comes by and says, "Have you seen Sisera running this way?" She pulled out his head. "You mean this guy? Here you go. It's all taken care of." Wow. A frightened soldier. Then we come to Samson. He's the next one on the list. We read about Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 13 through chapter 16. Tragic story. A life full of potential for God wasted by the lust of the flesh. He was a Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, we read about the vow of the Nazarite. He was set aside from childhood to be holy unto the Lord, set apart at birth. And of course, his physical strength stands out to all of us. You remember that his hair wasn't his strength. It was the symbol of that consecration to God. We all know that he had his strength from God. We don't ever read about him working out every day, you know. He was down in God's gym, you know, pumping iron every day to become this muscular man. Matter of fact, I believe he probably looked really ordinary. And that's why people were so blown away. How can this guy do these incredible things? He doesn't look that strong. He doesn't look that big. And yet he did supernatural things. He fought a lion. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He picked up the gates off a city and carried them 25 miles away in the night and left them on a hill just as a joke. Wait till they wake up in the morning. Incredible, incredible strength. But it was due to his commitment to God. And yet, he yielded his life to fleshly appetites. He was committed to God. His parents had set him aside to God. But he yielded his life to fleshly appetites. And he lived a double standard. He flirted with the Philistines. And you may know in that culture, it was customary for the parents to choose a bride. Samson didn't care about his parents or what they thought. He went and he found a woman among the Philistines. And the law prohibited you from marrying those who were not of your faith, just as it does today, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Samson found this girl and he comes home and he says, "Mom, I found this wonderful Philistine girl. Go and get her for me. Go make the arrangements." And I can hear his mother, "Oh, Samson, wouldn't you like to marry a nice Jewish girl?" "No, Mom. I want a Philistine." Trouble. Later on, his life was ruined by Delilah, and we see the problem of compromise. You know, you don't backslide overnight. It's little by little as you give in to things. You think you have the strength to stand. I'm sure Samson thought he was strong enough. But he started hanging out with Delilah, and little by little he begins to give in. Delilah begins to ask him, where does your great strength come from? Samson, please tell me. And then she used that age-old trick that women always use. If you really loved me, you would tell me. And he began to compromise in little ways. He said, "Well, you know, if you tied me up with ropes, I'd be as weak as anybody else." He falls asleep, and she ties him up with ropes. Now, I don't know what you think, but if I woke up tied up with ropes, I'd think something really weird was going on. I don't know. He seems to be so lustful and stuff. Maybe it was normal for him. I don't know. But he woke up and she began to afflict him, it says. And he broke the ropes. And she began to cry, "Oh, Samson, if you really loved me, you'd really tell me the truth." And he said, "Oh, well, you didn't use new ropes. That's the problem. Get some green ones, some fresh rope, and tie me up." And he goes back to sleep another time and she ties him up. Guy must have been a heavy sleeper. I don't know about you, but if somebody was afflicting me and said the Philistines were there and I went back to sleep and they tied me up a second time, I'd think something was going on. But you know, sin has a way of blinding you and lulling you to sleep and tying you up like that. And he wakes up and he breaks the ropes and she cried again, "Oh, Samson, you lied to me. If you really loved me, you'd tell me the truth." And he gets a little closer this time. He says, "Well, if you braided the 7 locks of my hair," you see, he's getting closer to the truth, isn't he? "If you braided the 7 locks of my hair and fastened them to the ground, well, hey, I'd be as weak as anybody else." So she does. She braids his hair and nails it to the floor. And then afflicts him again and says, "The Philistines are upon you." And he hops up and pulls up the floor with him. And she cries one more time and he finally gives in. He said, it's my hair. It's my consecration to God. If you shaved it off, I'd be as weak as any other man. And again, being the heavy sleeper that he was, she shaved his head while he was asleep. Called the Philistines. She knew he'd told the truth that time. He'd given in. He'd compromised all the way. She began to afflict him and said, "The Philistines are upon you." And it says he arose and shook himself as at other times. But the Spirit of God had departed from him. And they bound him. And they poked out his eyes. And they put him grinding at the mill. And that's exactly what sin can do to your life. It binds you. It blinds you, and it puts you to hard labor. Here's a really neat verse, one of my favorite in Judges. Chapter 16, verse 22. This is God's grace. It says, "Howbeit, the hairs of his head began to grow." Now, if you knew that his strength came from the consecration, that symbol of consecration, his hair, as a Philistine, wouldn't you keep a barber down there in the dungeon? Or wax his head or something, you know? Let's keep this hair from growing. But his hair began to grow. That symbol of consecration to God returned. And in the end of his life, Samson was able to defeat more of the enemies of Israel than he had previously. previously in his entire life. Samson, an interesting guy, a life full of potential, wasted by lust, but he's in the hall of faith. Then we come to a man named Jephthah. You read about Jephthah in the book of Judges, chapter 11 and 12. Jephthah is a man that had the faith to overcome a rotten childhood. A lot of people blaming their childhood for their problems in their life today.
My mother said weird things when I was in the womb. It's ruined me.
I get tired of some of these excuses. We read them in the Old Testament. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes. They've set our teeth on edge. Oh, you poor baby. This boy was born of a harlot. His mother was a prostitute. That's a rough way to start life. Especially in that time when that was looked down upon. Not when it's accepted like today. He was marked. He was an outcast. The other members of the family said, why should he inherit with us? And he was kicked out. And then when the enemy came in, they called him back. They knew he was a man of the street. They knew he was a fighter. And they needed some help. And he came back. He refused to give up. God vindicated his life. He was a dedicated man. But even with that dedication, he made a very foolish vow. The story of Jephthah is interesting. He made a vow to God. And God tells you, you don't have to make vows. Don't make promises you can't keep. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It says that the Lord is in heaven, you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. Pastor Romaine down in Costa Mesa always says it this way. He's up there, you're down here, shut up. He also says, you got two eyes, two ears, and one mouth. It ought to tell you something. Look and listen twice as much as you speak. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells you not to make vows to the Lord that you can't keep. Don't let your flesh cause your mouth to sin. And boy, sometimes we want to do stuff for God and we think that we've got to work for Him and prove it. Lord, I'm going to do this for you. I'll be very careful what you say. You might not be able to do it. Jephthah made a very foolish vow. Lord, first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to offer as a sacrifice to you. Now, in those days, they kept their animals in the house. I don't know, maybe thought the dog or the cat was coming out. Or a goat or a lamb. But guess what was the first thing out of his house? His daughter. Now, I don't believe that God requires human sacrifice, and I'm not going to argue one way or the other whether he sacrificed his daughter or not. You can read the chapters and decide for yourself. He was a man who was dedicated, but he made a foolish vow. But he's listed here in the Hall of Faith. A man who overcame a rotten childhood by faith. Then we go on to David. Everybody loves David. Faith that refused to give up. Faith that was dedicated to worship God. He was anointed for suffering. He grew tending sheep. He fought lions and bears. He took Goliath's head by faith. And his faith grew through the persecutions and the wanderings in the wilderness. He was chased by Saul. He was chased by his own son, Absalom. He even had people like Shimei throwing rocks at him and calling him names. David was the kind of guy you either really liked or you really hated. And it seemed he had a lot of people on both sides. He was able to understand God's heart. And God called David a man after his own heart. As you read through the story, sometimes this gets a little difficult to understand because he was a man who committed adultery. He was a man who lied. He was a man who committed murder. He was a man who played political games. But David was a worshiper. He knew what to do when he got into trouble. He knew where to go when he made a mistake. He went to the throne of God, into the presence of God, and he found forgiveness for his sins. David was a worshiper, and I believe we need to be worshipers. Some of you may be thinking, well, I haven't done what David's done. I've never murdered anybody. Jesus makes it very clear in the New Testament, if you've hated your brother, it's the same thing. It's the seed of murder. You're just as guilty. Well, I've never committed adultery. If you look on a woman to lust, and vice versa, if a woman looks on a man to lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. You're guilty. We need to be worshipers. We need to go before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We are needy. We need to know how to worship God. He had open rebellion. He had inward sin. He missed the mark in his sins. But he was strengthened in forgiveness and mercy. I love the life of David. Then we come to Samuel. We read about his life in the book of 1 Samuel. He was a prophet of God, but he was a father with a broken heart and a father with a broken family. He wasn't a warrior. But he was a man who heard the voice of God, and he stood in the midst of a corrupt and a perverse world, much like the one we live in today. And yet he was willing to stand fearlessly for God. King Saul was the king then. He stood against pride and rebellion, and he was even willing to stand against the king. To go against the king could mean that you'd be thrown in prison or put to death. But God gave him a word, and he sent Saul against the Amalekites. Samuel gave him that word. God wants you to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a picture, a type in the Old Testament of the flesh. Destroy the Amalekites. Saul came back, and he hadn't wiped them all out. He came back with the king, a few men, and a bunch of sheep. And God said, wipe everything out. Samuel went out to meet Saul and he said, did you do everything the Lord told you to do? And he said, oh, sure. He said, what's the bleating of sheep? Why do I hear these sheep? And Saul began to make up religious excuses. Oh, these were really nice. I brought them back to sacrifice to God. Did God ask for them? He wanted them wiped out. And Samuel was willing to take a sword and kill the king of the Amalekites that Saul had brought back, able to stand fearlessly to accomplish the word of God. And yet at the same time, he was a broken man. He was brokenhearted. Number one, because the people wanted a king. They'd come to Samuel and they said, look, we're tired of this theocracy. We want to be like the rest of the world. We want a king. And Samuel went to the Lord and he said, oh, Lord, they want a king. They don't want you to be their king. They don't want you to be their leader. They want some man they can see. And God said, it's going to be expensive. And he went back and told the people, you know what this is going to cost you? He's going to want your sons for his armies. He's going to want your daughters for his servants. He's going to want your flocks to feed his servants. He's going to need some of your land. It's going to be expensive. If you look through the Old Testament and find out what the tithe is really like, it wasn't just 10%. There was three different tithes. It was almost 30% they were paying already. And the taxes were going to double with a king. And they said, we don't care what it costs. We want to be like the rest of the world. Sounds a little familiar today too, doesn't it? The JCPenney's are just as good as the others, but I got to have that name. You know, they cost 50 bucks more, but I got to be like everybody else. I've got to be accepted. Samuel didn't care. He was broken that they wanted a king and rejected God. He was broken too because it was his sons that caused them to want a king. They weren't walking in his ways. He was a circuit preacher. Probably wasn't home enough to spend time with his boys. Broken father, broken man. Now, how could God use men like this? How could God use a frightened father, frightened farmer like Gideon? How could he use a chicken-hearted general like Barak? How could he use a lustful man, an unrestrained man like Samson? How could he use a man from a broken home like Jephthah? How could he use an adulterous murderer like David? How could he use a broken-hearted man, a discouraged father like Samuel? Look in verse 31. I'm always amazed by this one. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. How'd you like to be recorded for all eternity as that? When I get to heaven, we'll get to meet the harlot Rahab. Aren't you glad your sins are under the blood? Say, aren't you Pete the pimp? Aren't you George the pusher? Hey, didn't you kill a couple of guys? Weren't you Mac the knife? Oh, man, that's under the blood. How can God use people like that? I'll tell you how. You have to remember, God doesn't use perfect people. Don't confuse perfection with forgiveness. God uses forgiven people. There's only one perfect man, one perfect pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God will use these people, God will use you and me. We have no excuse before the Lord not to be used by him tonight. You know, I don't believe that God has preordained any of us to be chair warmers in the church. He has a ministry, he has a mission for each and every one of us. God will use the foolish things to confound the wise. God will use the weak things to confound the things which are mighty. God will use the base things of the world and the things which are despised to bring to nothing the things that are. That's you and me. God wants to use us. When I'm weak, he's strong. And in his strength, I can accomplish great things. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But in him, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And that's what he wants to do tonight. He wants to let you know that he loves you and he wants to use you. These are dark times. There are men and women perishing, dying by the second out there. And there needs to be some light in this dark world to show them the way to safety, to show them the way to avoid the danger. You shine the light if they choose to ignore it. That's their choice. You shine the light. God will use you. One of my favorite verses comes out of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16, 9. God is looking throughout the whole earth. for somebody to show himself strong on their behalf. Looking. He's looking here tonight. Will he find you? Will you allow him to be strong in your behalf? Will you allow him to light that light brighter than ever, that he might be glorified? If he can use guys like Samson and Gideon and Barak and David and Samuel and Jephthah and Rahab, he can use you and me. Let's pray. Father, tonight we know there are those here who are fearful. We know there are those who have difficulty believing your word. We know there are those who have given into the flesh. Those among us who have made foolish vows and other mistakes. We know there are those who are brokenhearted and frustrated, Lord. Father, we ask that you touch them by your Spirit. Lord, encourage us not to be afraid. Father, like the Father that Jesus approached, and he said, "Do you believe?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, but help my unbelief. Help our unbelief that we might believe you. Help us not to give into the flesh. Help us not to make vows that we'll regret later. Father, heal our broken hearts. Remove the frustration. Fulfill your plan in each one of our lives, Lord. We thank you for the word that you've given. We thank you for the example of these men. And that you would let us know that you want to use us for your work, for your will, and for your glory. Lord, we praise you. Father, I just ask that you would cause each heart here tonight to say, Lord, use me. Here am I. Use me. Let me be a light. It's dark out there in my office. Let me be a light. It's dark in that school I go to. Let me be a light. My home is dark. There's unbelievers there. Let me be a light for you, Lord, that you would receive honor and glory and that others would find safe passage and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' most precious name.